Amen. Thanks so much, worship team. One other quick thing I would say about the AGM is from time to time I get asked, if I'm not a member of this church, can I, should I attend the AGM? And I would kind of put it this way. I would say if you're a member of the church, you kind of have to come. It's part of your membership pledge. Let me rephrase that. It's your great privilege to come, and it's a good time. And then the next thing I would say is, if you're thinking about becoming a member, you probably should come, because there's probably no faster way to learn what makes the church tick and what their priorities are than by attending the AGM, because that'll give you an idea of what they're planning on putting time and money into in the coming year. So that'll be useful for you. You're not allowed to vote at such a thing, but you should probably come. And then if you're just sort of in the process of checking out the church, then it's up to you. I mean, if you'd like to come, we'd love to have you, obviously. It would be up to you. All right? Open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 15, 1 to 21. Genesis 15, 1 to 21. Once again, boy, this is a massively significant text in the Old Testament in terms of our understanding of the new covenant that we enjoy with God in Christ. This might be the biggest rock in Genesis in terms of our understanding of the gospel. In fact, so big, and I would say so laden with gospel snowballs is this particular chapter that we're actually going to take about 3 weeks to go through it, because there are some themes that really deserve an entire sermon on their own. What we're going to try and do this morning is similar in approach to what we've done the last 2 weeks. We'll go through the text, first of all, in terms of what we can learn about the life of faith by, again, reading this narrative and studying the life of Abraham, which God endorses as kind of a template understanding of the life of faith. We'll do that first. And then we'll pick up the primary gospel snowball in this text and sort of trace it forward in terms of what it says to us about being in covenant relationship with God through Christ. And then we'll hit some of these other themes in weeks to come. Let me begin by reading to you from Genesis 15, 1 to 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And if you own a highlighter, highlight this next verse. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in the story, we learn from Abraham that in the life of faith, God frequently tests our faith by deferring our blessings. God tests our faith by deferring our blessings. That's the crisis that sets up the narrative. Abraham has made his choice back in chapter 14. That, by the way, is why chapter 15 that we just read begins with the words, after these things, right? When you see a time marker like that or a sequence marker like that, you want to note that in Bible reading. After these things. What's that saying? It's saying that the events that we just read happened after Abraham made his decision to seek blessings from God alone. He had rejected the offer of Sodom. He had thrown in his lot with God. Abraham had declared himself. He had made his choice. And yet, no blessings had thus far been received. Do you remember that old line in the Bible? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's what's going on here with Abraham. God has made great promises about sons and grandchildren and nations, and none of it has come to pass. Year after year, Abraham gets older, Sarah gets older, and no baby is born. Oh God, what will you give me, seeing as I remain childless? And you can hear Abraham's despair in that prayer. You can hear it. You can hear the sickness of his heart. And God speaks to that, and he says in verses 4 and 5, this man, this servant in your house that you've identified as your legal heir, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to, so shall your offspring be. You're going to have a son, Abraham. And he's going to have sons. And they're going to have sons. And you're going to have more grandchildren and great-grandchildren than you can shake a stick at. And you're going to be glad that you're dead. Otherwise, Christmas would bankrupt you. You know what I'm saying? You're going to have babies, Abraham. Just you wait and see. Then we have these very important words, Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. Now, we're going to make more of this next week than this week, but you should just know. Sometimes, and you've heard me say this a dozen times, and I don't want to beat an old hobby horse, okay, but you just hear this all the time. You hear that there's a difference in the way people are saved, Old Testament and New Testament. You'll hear that. And you don't hear it from this. That has never been orthodox, meaning I pray to God you've never heard that from a pulpit. But this is something that gets whispered around in evangelicalism, mostly in the shallow end of the pool. This sort of idea that, you know, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works. And in the New Testament, they're saved by grace. If you can find me a verse that says that, I'll give you $100. That is absolute heresy. It's always been heresy. It's never been true. The gospel doesn't change. The way people are saved God is the same God. There's no change. No, you understand, no one has ever been saved by works of the law. Say amen if you knew that and know that. Amen. That's super important. This word here is actually, it's the Greek word, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, the word that's used is logizomai. Okay? Now, you don't need to know Greek to hear the word log in there. It is the word that is, in old versions of the Bible, used to be translated as imputation. We talk about imputation all the time. Imputation means to have something put in your log book. Abram believed in the Lord. And something happened. There was a great exchange there, because written into Abraham's log book wasn't Abraham believed. It was Abraham is righteous. That's not a one-to-one. Luther called that the great exchange. Right? R.C. Sproul said that the heart of the Christian gospel is imputation. R.C. Sproul said that, and whether you like him or not, he's just voicing the... He said that was the heart and substance of the Protestant Reformation. The reason this argument has come up is because some people are trying to say that Catholics and Protestants really, maybe it was just a difference of terminology, we really believe the same thing about how people get saved. By the way, that's something you only hear in the crazy end of the pool. Okay? There's a deep end, there's a shallow end, and there's some other end. And in that other end, you're starting to hear people say that. And so you'll hear evangelicals or Protestants coming out saying, hey, listen, until we agree on imputation, which, by the way, the Catholics have anathematized, meaning if you believe in imputation, you go to hell, then we're not on the same page. Old Testament and New, the Bible teaches that we're saved by means of a gracious exchange. The great exchange. We explain it to our kids. We say, you know, we hang all of our sin on Jesus on the cross. He takes all of our filthy garments, and His holiness flashes forth in His death on the cross, making everything new, paying for our sin, wiping it away as white as snow. And then what do we get in return as we stand there naked? We get His robe of righteousness that allows us to enter into the King's fellowship for all eternity. That's the great exchange. Where do we meet it? Do we meet it in John chapter 1 in the New Testament after all the crazy is out of the way? Do we meet it in Matthew? No, we meet it in Genesis. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and God imputed to him righteousness. If you're a Bible reader, you know that verse is very important. The Apostle Paul quotes it twice. In his letters, the Apostle James quotes it as well. That's the gospel, right there. So we need to make sure we understand these words. Let me quote the Old Testament scholar K.A. Matthews. He's speaking about the Hebrew text. He said, the syntax of the verb wahe'emin diverts from the typical pattern found in past tense narrative. The force of the construction conveys an ongoing faith repeated from the past. And don't get lost in the technical stuff, okay? But grammar is the handmaiden of theology. That was one of those goofy things we were supposed to memorize. There's all these little maxims in seminary, and that's an important one. Grammar is the handmaiden of theology. What does that mean? It means that we have to take our ideas about God from the words of the text that God has given to us, okay? So the words matter. What Matthews is saying is that this wasn't the birth of Abraham's faith. It was the testing and authentication of Abraham's faith. That is massively important. Okay, here's the point that we're making today. All that stuff about imputation, we're going to be talking about that next week. Here's what we're talking about today. Faith isn't faith until it is tested. And you need to know, my friend, that God often tests and authenticates faith by deferring our blessings and our inheritance. Let me say two quick things about that. First of all, one of the many ways that God is different than a Pepsi machine, and I just want to say that again so you don't think I'm speaking heresy. One of the many ways that God is different than a Pepsi machine is illustrated in this text. Okay, our relationship with the Pepsi machine is pretty straightforward, right? We look at the front of the Pepsi machine. We see all the wonderful flavors of Pepsi. We make a choice. We press a button. Pepsi comes out of the bottom, right? Amen, right? We're very excited about that. There are a lot of people who want to have that exact same relationship with God. Pray, press the button, receive the blessing. What version of Christianity does that sound an awful lot like? Prosperity gospel. You could just as well call the prosperity gospel the Pepsi machine gospel. That's exactly what it is. Pray, press, and receive, right? Name it and claim it. Call into being things that are not, right? That's the prosperity gospel. The accent comes with it. That's the prosperity gospel. But here's the problem. That is not the nature of the relationship that God desires to have with you. And so to differentiate, to create the sort of relationship that God intends to have, He introduces delay. He tests your faith by means of delay. He promises blessing, but then He waits. And He watches you wait. And sometimes you will have to wait until after you die to claim your blessings. And that seems very long to you, but not to God. Let me share something with you. Many of us in this room will have our faith tested by deferral, even unto death, of physical healing. Now, you need to know that. Now, you also need to know that it will come. It will come. A day will come when God will wipe away every tear, and pain and death and sorrow and dying will be no more. Amen? Amen. You need to know that. Wasn't it a blessing this past week, if you're doing the RMM readings, wasn't it a blessing to read Revelation 21 and 22? Do those chapters ever get old? To think that a day is coming when we're not going to struggle with sin. When we're not going to have to struggle with temptation, because everything wrong is going to be gone and away, and we're going to be new, and God Himself will dwell with His people. And He will make everything right. That's a good promise. But for many of us, the things that we hope for in our flesh will be delayed. Now, let me be clear. Some of you will not experience that delay. God will test your faith in other ways. And I want to be clear. I'm not saying that healing is always deferred until after death. Oh, praise God for those little fresh fruits, or first fruits, I should say, or faith-strengthening indicators, little reminders of God's grace that burst through. There are always going to be miracles. There's always going to be healings. Why? Because we need to be reminded that God is in charge and that God is good and that good things are coming. It's first fruits. First fruits and indicators. And we need that. When our faith starts lagging, when our hope is sore, isn't it just like our God to have a healing pop up? So we can be encouraged by that. That's why we need to share those stories. If you do experience a healing, don't keep it to yourself. Talk about it. Nothing more encouraging to faith than being able to point to three or four people in your church and tell their story about how God did something that can't be explained, to show His kindness, to give us a first fruit and an indicator. Isn't that wonderful? We praise God for those things. But let me tell you this too. Multiple people in our church died from cancer in the last year and a half. Now, was their faith defective? Were our prayers on their behalf defective? No, I don't think you'd want to say that. I think what you'd want to say is that we serve a God who tests our faith by deferring our blessings. That's what you should say, and that's what you should know, because if you don't know that, your ignorance in that area may destroy your soul and steal your joy. Now, that's an important faith lesson. And I trust you're going to file all this stuff away that we're learning as we walk with Abraham, so that at the end of our treatment of Abraham, you should have a pretty useful sort of guideline or guidebook as to what it looks like to walk with God in faith. But now I want to turn our attention to the primary gospel snowball in this passage. There are two other significant gospel snowballs in the text. And if you care about something that we don't talk about this morning, I would just say, come back next week, come back the week after that. We're going to get to it. I know this is a treasured passage for a lot of people. A lot of people take this text, this chapter very seriously. There's a lot of ideas that are kind of born and developed from here. And so if you're listening for something, you don't hear it, come back. I think we're going to get to it. But right now, I want to draw your attention to the covenant cutting ceremony in verses 7 to 21. Now, pretty much everybody agrees, and I say that realizing I haven't talked to everybody in the world, but I'm just saying there's stuff that the evangelical world is divided on, and there's stuff that we all kind of agree on, and this tends to fall into that category of stuff we all tend to agree on. Everybody seems to agree that the Abrahamic covenant is the most important of the Old Testament covenants in terms of understanding our relationship with God through covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I mean by that. Last week we mentioned that the law covenant, what's sometimes called the Sinai or the Mosaic covenant with Moses, was only temporary. It was preparatory. It was transitional in nature. It anticipated Christ. It taught about the character of God. It restrained evil. It did all kinds of very useful things. But we were told it was transitional, that it was surpassed by Christ. I mean, if it was teaching us to anticipate Christ and then Christ comes, right, what do we say about turn signals? Once you make the turn, turn off the turn signal. So there were things that stopped being in effect because they'd been surpassed, they'd been fulfilled in Christ. Now, I want to say a quick word about that. Some of you have expressed a question, which is a good question. It shows you're listening. I love a good question, and keep them coming. And some of you have asked, hey, I heard you say last week that the Mosaic Covenant was transitional, and that it was surpassed and fulfilled in Christ. Are you saying you don't believe in the three uses of the law? Let me just answer that and say, I absolutely do believe in the three uses of the law. Now, if you're sitting here going, I don't even know what the three uses of the law are, you can Google it or you can look it up in institutes or some other theological textbook, okay? The three uses of the law, actually, we mentioned R.C. Sproul. He's got a great article on the three uses of the law. You can Google R.C. Sproul, three uses of the law. Okay, but here they are in a nutshell. We believe that the law shows us who God is. It, when we hear do not commit murder, we hear God loves human life. When we hear do not commit adultery, we hear God is a faithful God. When we hear do not steal, we hear God is generous and a giver. When we hear you shall have no other gods before me, we hear God is a jealous God. He doesn't share your affections, right? Okay, we could go through every one, couldn't we? It shows us who God is. That's use number one. Number two, it shows us who we are. And it serves to restrain, first by identifying, but then also by restraining. And it restrains our evil impulses. And then number three, and I'd say probably most importantly, it teaches us our need of a Savior. Right? Those are the three uses of the law. I absolutely believe in them. But in addition, I'm saying also the Bible speaks of the Mosaic Covenant as being transitional and preparatory. So everybody agrees that the Mosaic Covenant, because of those unique features, is not really the best covenant to use as a lens for understanding our relationship with Jesus Christ. The best covenant in the Old Testament for understanding our relationship with Jesus Christ is the Abrahamic. It comes first. It's primary. It helps us to understand our relationship with God in Christ. Now, I want to be careful here because the relationship between the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant is not a one-to-one equivalence. That's not the relationship. Now, of course, you can figure that out on your own, because one is called old and one is called new, right? That implies a certain amount of change. There's a reason we refer to ourselves as new covenant believers. That indicates two things. It indicates continuity and discontinuity. I trust that's brutally obvious to you. We wouldn't use the word new if our relationship with God was exactly like Abraham's, would we? That would be redundant. We wouldn't do that. We would just say we're covenant believers. So we're looking for some newness. We're looking for some moreness as we look at the new covenant. But we also anticipate continuity and correlation. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother to use the word covenant at all. We wouldn't bother, as James and as Paul bothered, to explain our relationship with God through Christ through the lens of Abraham's relationship with God. All right, so we're going to expect some sameness and some newness. We're going to expect some continuity and some discontinuity. We're going to use that as a grid for looking at this passage. All right, let's talk first about what is the same. What's the same about our relationship with God compared to Abraham's relationship with God? Well, first of all, we want to notice that the foundation for our relationship with God in covenant is exactly the same. We're in relationship with God because of grace alone, through faith alone. No one has ever come into a right relationship with God except that they come in by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, we saw faith described a little bit in verse 6. We're going to do a whole message on that next week, as I mentioned, because this narrative in general provides just a wonderful definition of what is saving faith. We're going to hit that, but we're going to skip it for now. We're going to talk about grace alone. Look at verse 7. Abraham asks God how he can be sure. He is believing, okay, but he asks how he can be sure that God will act towards him as he said that he would act. Now, what does that sound like in the New Testament? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Isn't that what it sounds like? Help me have faith, God. So what does God do? Look at verse 9. God tells Abraham to assemble a whole bunch of sacrificial animals. If you're a careful Bible reader, you will notice that all the animals that will be mentioned in the sacrificial system 400 years later make their appearance right here. So Abraham gathers up these sacrificial animals. He cuts in half the heifer, the sheep, and the goats. He creates a bloody passageway between the severed carcasses. Now, this, by the way, is God speaking to Abraham in the language of Abraham's culture. In Abraham's culture, this is how these sorts of agreements were entered into between lesser parties and greater parties. So in Pharaoh's day, suppose the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to make a covenant with a local chieftain, one of those mayors with an attitude we talked about last week. Pharaoh would promise protection and security, and the local chieftain in return would promise to show up with 100 trained raiders and 100 bushels of wheat anytime Pharaoh called. That would be the substance of the arrangement. And then to seal the deal, Pharaoh would take some animals, he would slaughter them, he would create a bloody passageway, and then the lesser party, the local chieftain, he would walk through the slaughtered pieces. And he would recite an oath as he did so. He would say something like, "I understand full well that so shall it be done unto me if I should violate the terms of this covenant." Scholars refer to that as a self-maledictory oath. You can use that phrase later to impress your friends, right? So shall it be done unto me. You can say to your wife, you know, let's go here and do this thing, and if it doesn't happen, so shall it be done to me. And then you can throw some things on the floor. Maybe not. Maybe that's a terrible idea. But anyway, just trying to illustrate. Abraham knew this process. He had seen it done probably multiple times. Maybe he had even walked through the pieces a time or two in Haran. But then here's where something goes awry. Look at verse 17. Here is something Abraham did not expect. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces." Now, when you see the word "behold" in the Bible, you need to pay attention. That's what the word "behold" means. It means pay attention. Something impressive and important is being said right now. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch are symbols for the presence of God. God himself passes through the pieces. God assumes the responsibility for the obedience of the lesser party. Okay, now, if your gospel radar is really low and you struggle to see the gospel in the Old Testament, I'm going to just pause here, give you a second to tune that up. Now, I'm going to repeat this sentence and see if it sounds gospel-y to you. God assumes the responsibility for the obedience of the lesser party. Okay? God cuts a covenant with Abraham, but he says to Abraham, "I'll be responsible for my side and for your side. I will do it. I will do what you need to do in order to be in a relationship with me." Okay? That's the gospel. That is grace. That is marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. "I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and I will pay for what you will do in my own blood." That's the gospel. Right there in Genesis 15. And Jesus says that Abraham took that on faith, he looked forward to it, and he rested in it. Jesus said that in John 8. He said, "Your father Abraham," speaking to Jews, he said, "your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, we're not told how much Abraham understood. One of the 10 questions that I want to ask God when I get there is, how much did these people know? Right? Like, we're told that they were looking forward, but to what? How much? Like, when Isaiah, was it yesterday that we read Isaiah 52? The most precise and profound prediction of the atonement in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We preach on that on Good Friday, meaning you can't even find in the New Testament a better definition and description of the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, than you get in Isaiah 52, written almost 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. Do you ever want to ask, like, how much did Isaiah know about what he was writing? Like, did he envision, like, a carpenter's son who was also God's son
dying on a cross with Romans, with that hat thing, the red thing. Like, did he see all of that? Or was he just writing and going, wow, I have no idea what this is about, but it sounds awesome. No idea. I want to ask that. I want to know, how much did Abraham know? Jesus just said he looked forward to all the promises of God being fulfilled in Jesus' day. He looked forward to it. He saw it in faith. He rested in it. How much did he know? I don't know. I would like to know. I don't know. Jesus obviously knew. And he said Abraham looked forward. He believed. He saw it in faith. He rested in the marvelous grace of God. I don't know how this is exactly going to work out. I see bits, I don't see bits, but I see God taking care of it. I see God doing for me what I could never do for myself. I'm resting in that. That's faith. That's grace. He saw it and was glad. My friends, this passage is telling you something absolutely critical about the gospel. It's telling us that because of the fall, human beings cannot do what they need to do to be in relationship with God. Now, interestingly, this is where a lot of people trip on the gospel. They'll say, well, is it right for God to require from us something we're no longer able to do? Right? Our grandparents used to refer to this doctrine under the heading, the inability of man. We are not able to do what we need to do to be in right relationship with God. By the way, say amen if you believe that. Amen. We're not able to do it. By the way, if you question that doctrine, here's a little project for you this week. Go home and keep all the Ten Commandments perfectly as defined by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Call me on Monday when you failed miserably at all 10 points, and we'll talk. We are not able to live the way we should be to be in relationship with God in our flesh as fallen creatures. We're not able. So we have a problem. Now, this is where people say, well, then, see, God is unjust. How can he require us to do something we're not able to do? But here's the thing. We were created able to do it, weren't we? Adam and Eve were able to do it. So the equation is actually more like this. Let me make a comparison. Is it just for the police officer to give you a ticket when your defense is, hey, I'm drunk out of my mind? Right? Like, I mean, shouldn't the bar for driving go down with my drunkenness? I'm no longer able to stay in my lane. Don't give me this ticket. Have some respect for my reduced ability. Would a good police officer buy that argument? No. Well, neither does God. So God doesn't change the bar. God enters the equation. You see? That's grace. He comes to do for us that which we can no longer do for ourselves, and he promised to pay for that which we have done in his blood on the cross. That's grace. Salvation comes from the action of God, not the action of men. And if you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. Gentry says this. He says, the fact that only God passes between the pieces is quite remarkable and shows that the promise depends on him and him alone. Grace and grace alone. No one has ever entered into a relationship with God by any other means. The foundation of every covenant in the Bible is grace alone, accessed by faith alone. Abraham believed God. Abraham saw what was promised and believed it and was glad. The foundation of our relationship with God, Old Testament and New, is grace alone through faith alone. And even in this text, we can see that it's ultimately because of Christ alone. The obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ are promised here in Genesis 15 and then realized later in the New Testament. So here, listen. Regardless of which way faith is pointed, forward or back, it points to Jesus or it's not saving faith. You understand that, right? That's the point of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 says all these people were saved by faith. And you're like, wait a second. All those people lived before Jesus. That's okay. That's okay. Here's a change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, faith was focused forward. In the New Testament, faith is pointed backwards. What's the center of it all? Jesus Christ. There is no person ever anywhere who has ever been saved by any other means than through by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the gospel. Old Testament and New. That part never changes. That is the foundation of our walk with God in covenant. Secondly, in terms of what is the same, here's another thing that's the same. The plan and the purpose of our salvation is the same. The plan and the purpose is holiness and mission. Flip forward to Genesis 17. Just turn one page over in your Bibles for most of you. Genesis 17 is not another covenant with Abraham. Rather, it is God providing further content and clarity. This is the first roll of the snowball, right? I told you these gospel snowballs are introduced. Most of them are introduced in Genesis. They roll through the canon of Scripture, picking up clarity and content before they land and crash on Jesus Christ. Here's the first roll, two chapters later. Look at verses 1 to 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now that phrase, "walk before me and be blameless," is important in the Bible. Let me read to you from Peter Gentry. Peter Gentry says, "When God walks before someone," so that's the opposite of what we have here, "when God walks before someone, this expression means to give guidance and protection." Right? Like, for example, when the cloud went before Israel in their desert journeys. But that's not what we have here. Conversely, when people walk before God, that's what we have here. It means that they serve as his emissary or diplomatic representative. Thus, Abraham is to be God's agent or diplomatic messenger and representative in the world. When the world looks at Abram, they will see what it is like to have a right relationship with God and to be what God intended for humanity. All right, so Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for a reason, and that reason is holiness and mission. Now, boy, what does that sound like to you when you think about it? Well, doesn't it sound exactly like the reason for which Scripture says we were saved? Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's your blessings that are deferred. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that," there's your purpose clause, "we should be holy and blameless before him." You've heard me say many times that you need to read the Old Testament to understand your New Testament. The people who first heard that read to them did not need that explained to them. They knew that phrase. Look at all those similarities. Just like Abraham, God elected us from before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything good or bad. He saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. He's given us promises and blessings, some of which will be deferred. They wait for us in the heavenly places. He's done all of this for a reason and unto a purpose. And there it is in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's a word-for-word quote from Genesis 17:1. Paul says, we are saved in the same way, for the same purpose as was Abraham, so that we could be holy and blameless before God, so that we could be God's emissaries, so that we could show forth what it means to be in right relationship with God before all the watching world. Be holy as I am holy, and call the world out of darkness into my marvelous light, says the Lord. Do you understand what this means? It means, for one thing, that holiness is mission. Let me say that again. Holiness is mission. Now, it's more than mission, but it's not less than mission, and it can never be separated from mission. Mission is a display of God's saving and changing grace before all the watching world. Right? Paul went on to say that very thing to the Ephesians. Paul says that he was sent to preach the gospel, chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Listen, here's your purpose clause. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The church is supposed to make a show. It is supposed to manifest, show forth. They're to make a display of being different and being free and being changed by the power of God's grace in Christ. The church is supposed to make known the glory of God in our salvation in Christ. That's why. Now let me bring this down to street level. That's why our approach to human sexuality can never be separated from our call to do mission. Okay? Sexuality is mission in this culture as never before. Sexuality is going to be mission. Now we're being told now by some missional experts, those consultants you pay to come and talk to people so you can be more confused than before you paid them. We're being told by those people that in this time and in this culture, for the sake of mission, we need to be absolutely silent on issues of sexuality. That's not a lie, by the way. That's a quote from a seminar I sat through just a couple weeks ago. That for the sake of mission, we need to be silent on sexuality. Culture doesn't want to hear what we have to say about sexuality. If we start talking about, you know, God's design for sexuality, it's going to shut down mission. According to the Bible, holiness is mission. So how we do sexuality is part of our mission to this culture. We are supposed to make a show before the world of the power of the grace of God in Christ, the power to live free. Listen, let me try to bring this right down to street level. Sometimes people will come and they'll say, listen, the church needs to be more gracious. We need to have a more gracious posture. We just need to say, hey, whatever you're struggling with is fantastic. You know, you just keep doing what you're doing. God loves you just the way you are. No. Can I say something that I think is true? And meaning, I'm not saying I'm going out on a limb here. I'm just saying I think this is the right application. I think that God sows sexual dysfunction into the church for the purpose of displaying the power of the gospel to overcome sexual dysfunction in the church. Meaning, I'll get right down. I think it's possible that some of you are struggling with same-sex sexual orientation as a legit thing. Meaning, it's not just a phase you're going through. Like, it's a real thing. I think some of you are probably struggling with addiction to pornography. I've heard it said that pornography is the crack of moral addiction. Apparently, the numbers on people inside and outside the church who struggle with that would blow your mind. Every new update I see on that, demographics-wise, is off the charts. You say, why is this happening? Now, some people say this is proof that the gospel isn't real, right? Like, I mean, shouldn't we not struggle with these? No. I'd say this is proof that God hasn't changed. I think God has sown these various challenges and struggles into our church, into every church. Why? So that, first of all, we've got to talk about it. So that's the exact opposite of what we're being told. I think we have to talk about it. But I think we also have to be able to say, hey, this is who I am in the flesh, but by the grace of Christ, this is how I'm living now. We need stories both of honesty. One of the things I don't like in the church is how we just glorify our stories of failure. You know, hey, I'm Joe. Just want you to know I struggle with pornography. Never going to get over it. God loves me. Thanks for having me. Oh, wow. I don't think that's helpful. That's not a helpful testimony. But I'll tell you, equally unhelpful is the person who gets up saying, gee, I just don't struggle with this stuff by the grace of God, you know. I'm just having victory. I'm the head, not the tail. Praise the Lord. See you later. Okay, that's not helpful either. If that's your story, I'd say sit in the back, right? First of all, I don't think that's your story. But I think hypocrisy is terribly unhelpful. I think what we need are people saying, yeah, I've got some orientation issues of my own. But you know what? I went through a season of real struggle there. But by the grace of Christ, I'm walking free. I'm walking free. Now, it doesn't mean I don't have to be careful. It doesn't mean I don't need accountability, but I'm walking free. Boy, I tell you, I think that's going to be a huge part of our mission to our culture. Holiness is mission. That's what we're called to. That's God's plan for releasing, blessing, and calling the nations, and that hasn't changed. We're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Old Testament and New. So what has changed? In just a few minutes, I just want to show you what's new and what's better. Foundation's the same, purpose is the same, but here's the new. The help is marvelously improved. Under the new covenant, we are given new hearts and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't find that in Genesis 15. That's why we call it the New Testament, the new covenant. The help given to Abraham and his descendants does not include this. Now, they were given two things that continue to be beneficial to this day. They were given signs. Specifically, Abraham and his descendants were given the sign of circumcision. It's very helpful. Right? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the sign comes after faith is tested and validated. The sign of faith, circumcision in the Old Testament, followed, confirmed, and strengthened the faith itself. That's a good order, and that's why in this church we practice believer's baptism. Because the sign should logically follow the thing signified. Signs strengthen, signs remind, signs teach, signs are helpful. We continue to benefit from them to this day. Abraham's descendants were also given the law. We've already talked about the three uses of the law. Those continued to be helpful. The law was given to teach and to restrain in Abraham's day. It was given to teach about the character of God. It was given to anticipate the coming of Christ. It was given to restrain sin. That's all very helpful. Now, when I say that it was transitional and that it's been surpassed and fulfilled in Christ, don't be concerned that we're saying the law doesn't function anymore. Think of it more like this. When you go out at night and you look up, what do you see? You see stars. Very helpful. When you go out in the morning because the sun has come up, what do you see? You see the sun. Now, have the stars ceased to exist? No. They've just been surpassed in glory. See, this is what I mean when I say that our help is better. What do we have that they don't have? What is the surpassing glory of our help? We have hearts made new, hearts made willing, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is better. It's better, and it doesn't cause the old to cease to exist any more than the sun rising causes the stars to cease to shine. But we don't see that. We don't rely on that now because we have that which is better. I don't need to go to my Old Testament and say, do not commit murder, because Christ is teaching me to love others. Now, I still can and I still should, and I'm reminded by that God is a God of life and loves human life. I'm reminded that in my heart I'm a murderer according to the flesh, but that's not what caused me not to kill anybody in my house this morning. The help of the Holy Spirit inside my changed heart is better. Sin was stronger than the help of the sign and the law, so we were promised something better. Look at Jeremiah 31, or maybe just look on the screen. In Jeremiah 31, we hear the words new covenant in the Bible for the first time. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So it is explicitly not like the Sinai covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. A new covenant is coming. It's not like the Moses covenant. It's not like Sinai, but it's in line. And it fulfills the Abrahamic. I will forgive their iniquity. A new covenant is coming with new and better helps. External motivations will give way to internal motivations. We will want to obey God. We will hate sin. We will love righteousness. And this will be better. And Jesus gathers these promises to himself. He says in Luke 22, verse 20, when he shared the Last Supper, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He says, "I go to purchase for you that which was promised. I go to the cross so that my blood can sprinkle your hearts. I go to the tomb and to death and to the Father's right hand so that I can send upon you the promised Holy Spirit, and it will be better." By the way, he promised that too. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. It is better that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. but if I go, I'll send him to you. Doesn't that blow your mind? Sometimes people say, well, wouldn't it have been better if Jesus just stayed on the earth? Well, if Jesus had just stayed on the earth, he'd be subject to all the same spatial limitations that you are, meaning he could probably only talk to 5,000 people at a time. He could probably only really talk to like 5 or 6 people at a time. 7 billion people on the planet, so what are the rest of us supposed to do? Right? And Jesus can heal people. Like, that would be better. If your daughter's sick, you take her to Jesus. Boom. But there's 7 people. How do you get to them? 7 billion people. It was tough enough in Nazareth. You remember that story about how they're all pressing around and they had to dig a hole in Peter's mom's house? Right? That's a very small town? We went there on our trip to Israel. It is remarkably small. It made Kettleby, the town I grew up in King Township, seem like a metropolis. Can you imagine 7 billion people trying to get to physical Jesus? Jesus says, you know, it's going to be better. There's going to be a whole army of people filled with my spirit in their new hearts, serving as my emissaries and ambassadors. It's going to be better. When the Holy Spirit comes and fills your heart, helps you to hate sin and love righteousness, it will be better. He promised that, and he was right. It is better. It's better to love God and to hate sin and to hunger and thirst after righteousness than it is to fear punishment and chastisement from men, as under the old covenant. This is totally different. It's way better. Now, so much is the same. One of the mistakes that evangelicals do is we overemphasize the discontinuity. We need to stop. So much is the same. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, old covenant and new. So much is the same. We are saved for holiness and for mission. But this is better. Hearts made willing and hearts made home to the promised Holy Spirit. This is better. This is what we need. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the gospel, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us as a people that we would stand firm in our faith when our faith is tested through deferral of the things that we long for as human beings. Lord, I know that there are people in this church whose faith is being tested by the deferral of pregnancy, that they are in exactly the same boat as Abraham. They have been praying and praying and praying for a baby, and it hasn't come. And they see families in our church that seem to fall over backwards and have a baby, and babies go in the nursery, and everybody's pregnant, and they're waiting. Oh God, will you speak to their hearts today to strengthen their faith as you did to Abraham? Lord, I know that there are people in our church who are struggling with sickness and illness. And they've been praying every day, maybe for themselves, maybe for their child, maybe for their grandchild. They've been praying every day for a healing, and it hasn't come. God, will you speak to them today? Will you strengthen their faith to wait and to believe? Abraham saw a day that was 2,000 years in the future. He saw it and he rested in it. Oh God, our day, no one in this room will wait that long for the things that you have promised. Lord, our days are 70 years or 80 if we're lucky. No one in this room will wait 2,000 years. Will you give us faith like Abraham, to see the day in faith and to rest in it. I pray that this test, the test of deferred blessing, would not steal faith from anyone in this flock. Lord God, will you cause us to well up in gratitude this morning for the salvation that is ours? Oh God, will you cast down any idols in this place that we would make any wrong conceptions of God, any wrong conceptions of our own salvation. Lord, if there's anyone here who thinks that they've been saved because of some merit in themselves, or who thinks that they've accumulated enough good deeds, or who thinks that there's something in them that precipitated this work of grace, will you cast that down and show to them the unmerited and unequal nature of their salvation, that they are saved because of what you have done in Christ to secure their salvation, that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if anyone in this place would boast, let them boast in the Lord. Will you cause us to well up in gratitude for the things you have done for us in Christ to secure our salvation? And Lord, would you cause as well for a great renewal and revival in the church, not just this church, but every church, that we would understand again why it is that we were saved. That we would stop thinking of our salvation as a ticket that we sew into our underwear against the day of calamity, but rather we would understand that we have been saved for mission, and that part of that mission is to live out the power of the gospel before the watching eyes of an addicted and perishing world. Will you convince us of those things again? Will you grant us courage and faith to claim in the gospel, faith to overcome and to manifest? Oh God, and will you help us to stir up and to lean in to these extraordinary graces we've been given in the new covenant? Oh God, will you help us guard our hearts? We've been given a clean heart, a pure heart, sprinkled with the gospel, and how we put into that heart all manner of filth and garbage. Will you cause us to guard our hearts? Keep them new. Will you cause us to make frequent use of the grace of confession so we can keep our hearts swept and clean and fit for the habitation of the Holy Spirit? Will you cause us to stir up the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this church, in our own lives, that we would seek and strive after every gift and grace of the Holy Spirit that would serve our own edification and the edification of this body for the cause of Christ and for the good of God's people and for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name.